Good to see everyone made it back this evening. I want you to be turning with me, if you will, to Matthew, Galatians, chapter 5, and verse 19. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 to begin this evening. We began last week a study on the fruits of the Spirit. And we're going to go, you can look forward to tonight beginning through the next 9 Sundays, Lord willing. Unless something changes, for us to go through each one of these fruits of the Spirit and discuss them individually. Tonight, of course, we're going to be looking at the fruit, love. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. But let's read together, beginning in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. And let's look at the entirety of this context here, or most of the context. And let's look together and see what's being said. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So Paul tells the Galatian brethren, just as the works of the flesh are manifest, so can the works of the Spirit. And these fruits are manifest in that. These are shown through how we live. And as we read these two things, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, what we see here is that the fruit of the Spirit is in direct contrast and really the exact opposite of what we read concerning the works of the flesh. We'll get a little bit further into that here in just a moment. Now, the fruit of the Spirit that we find being talked about here in Galatians chapter 5, the word fruit, it's interesting that it's in the singular form. Okay, so all of these combined, love, joy, peace, all those that are listed there, it makes up how many fruits? One. All these are rolled up into one fruit. Okay, sometimes we look at them as different fruits, friends, but the Christian is to exhibit all of them together. This is the fruit of the Spirit, and so it is its singular form and not plural. Now, fruit appears 67 times in the New Testament. And 61 times of those 67, it is found to be the Greek word karpos. Karpos. It may be used literally, as it is in Matthew 21 and verse 19, or it can be used figuratively, as it is in John 15, 1 through 8. Now the phrase of the Spirit, as we talked a little bit about last week, both in our Bible class hour as well as in our evening sermon, The phrase of the Spirit means given by or through the Spirit as evidenced by the Spirit. Now, it's talking about as made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And friends, everyone, literally everybody that is sitting here this morning, everybody that has ever walked the face of the earth, they have the ability to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's up to us as to whether or not we do that. Now, like the works of the flesh, as we've said a moment ago, the fruit of the Spirit is manifest. It is made known, it's made plain in how we live. Folks are able to see the fruit of the Spirit. If you're living according to God's Word, then all of these things that are listed, that Paul lists here, that are the fruit of the Spirit, folks will see that in you. Now, I want us to notice as we begin this evening, look at the first four things that are mentioned under the works of the flesh. And you compare that with the first part of the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned. Back in verse 19, and the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now the first four are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And then you drop down to verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, and our first one tonight is love. Friends, as we look at these works of the flesh, and really all of them, not just the first four, love is the very opposite of those things that we just listed. You have all those things, all these works of the flesh on one end of the spectrum, and over here on the other end, you've got love. Let's talk about love for a few moments. And we've got three D's tonight when it comes to love. Three D's. Number one this evening, love defined. Love defined. When we talk about love, as we often do within the pages of the New Testament, what word are we talking about? There are four Greek words that are translated love. Most oftentimes, what we come across in the pages of the New Testament is the word agape, or some form of it. The word here used is agapao. It's another form of agape, as far as same meaning, just a different form of the word. Now, what we're talking about here is, of course, the idea of unconditional love. And so, as we think about love being defined, of course, where does your mind automatically go? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? So turn over there for a moment, and let's see how Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, let's see how Paul defines love. All right, and friends, understand that this concept, this idea of unconditional love, it was not really a very familiar concept to people of the first century. This was really a new word being used to a degree for the people that became Christians. This was something that the world at large really knew nothing about. Just as it is preached in our society today, you've got to look out for number one. It was the same in their society then. You look at all the things that were going on in the Roman Empire and in Greek culture at this time, we're not much different. Not at all. And so this concept of agape love, this idea of unconditional love, friends, it's a learned concept. We're not born with it. It's something we have to learn, and it's something we have to practice so that we can get better at it. And that's the idea presented here. Now let's look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now let's begin in verse 4, and let's look at this definition that Paul gives us, beginning in verse 4. Charity, love, okay, we'll go love from here on out. Love suffereth long, and is kind. Love envieth not. Charity, or love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is love, charity. The beautiful definition there that Paul gives us. And you look and you break this down, and as is often the case, as you read this, friend, and we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, you can read this again and you can put your name wherever you find charity or love. And that's how it should read. As we read it, as I read it again and I look, Josh suffers long and is kind. Josh envieth not. Josh vaunts not himself. Now, he is not puffed up. He does not behave himself unseemly. He seeks not his own. He is not easily provoked. He thinks no evil. He rejoices not in iniquity, but rather he rejoices in the truth. Josh bears all things. Josh believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. He never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there are tongues, they shall cease. Whether there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. Verse 13, and now about his faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is Josh. When we get there, of course, what are we talking about? We're talking about eternity. When we get to, friend, when we stand before God, or when we get into heaven, is there going to be any more need for faith? Is there going to be any more need for hope? No, those two things are going to be realized. We're going to be able to put our eyes and put our hands upon God, upon Jesus. There's no more need for faith. There's no more need for hope. Those two things are realized. But what will continue to abide? Love. And a friend, if that's a part of me and that's a part of who I am, I will continue to abide with God. Beautiful definition that Paul gives us there. So friend, love being defined, agape, we need to have a greater understanding of that word and what it does in our lives, what it has already done in our lives as far as Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. The word found in John 3 and verse 16 concerning God and His love for the world, concerning God and His love for us, you know what that word is? It's not phileo. It's not storge. It's not eros. It's agape. He loved me enough that He allowed His Son to die upon a cross. Friends, there is the greatest show of agape love right there. The greatest example that we can find. I don't know of a better way to define it than Christ upon the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Number two, as we think about love, let's consider love demonstrated. Friend, think about this for a moment. This love, this agape love, this unconditional love, it can only be known through the actions that it prompts. Folks do not know you love them unless you what? Unless you tell them. You can tell them all you want to. But if you tell them you love them, and then you do things contrary to what you just said, do you really love them? Of course not. And so when we talk about love, friends, I can tell you to your face all day long that I love you, but if I lie, cheat, and steal from you, do I love you? No. But I told you I did. On the other hand, if I say that I love you, but then I go about it and I show you that I love you, what do you know? That I love you. That I want what is best for you. And isn't that what love is? Wanting what is best for someone else? Isn't that what John 3:16 is all about? God wanting what was best for His creation? God wanting what was best for you and I? And according to His plan, the best thing that could take place was Jesus going to the cross. Because that was the only thing that was going to satisfy God's wrath and justice. That was the only thing that was going to keep me from suffering that wrath, that was going to keep me from being cast into a devil's hell, was for Him to go to the cross. You know, God could tell me that He loves me all day long, couldn't He? But if He hadn't shown it, what would He have known? He didn't love us like He said that He did. You know, and there's the beautiful contrast there between idols and the God of heaven there too, isn't there? Idols often call for you to sacrifice your firstborn. Not the other way around. The God of heaven said, I'll give mine for you. That's love. And then, of course, if you look at John 3:16 again, that demonstration of love shown there, God so loved the world, He so loved you and me that He gave not just a son, but the son, the only begotten son, the son of promise, the Messiah, gave Him that you and I might live. That's love demonstrated. You look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 verses 6 through 8. and we see love demonstrated. In Romans 5, beginning at verse 6, we read, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What exactly is Paul telling me here when he's talking about the demonstration of God's love? Friends, do you know what sin does to God? And we've talked about this before, but I think it's a very valuable and very vivid picture of what sin does to God. You simply look at everything that Jesus suffered, friends, and you have a picture of what sin does to God. His suffering in the garden, and he tells his disciples that his soul was vexed nigh unto death. Why was he so stressed to the point that he was about to die? You've heard the phrase or the idea that stress kills, right? Stress was literally killing our Lord. He was stressed beyond his breaking point. He was to the point, friend, seriously, if angels had not come to his aid in the garden, Jesus would have died right there in Gethsemane. He wasn't exaggerating when he said, it was not hyperbole when he said to his disciples, "My soul is vexed nigh unto death." Friends, literally, the weight of the world was on his shoulders at that time. He was about to go to the cross. And as a human being, friends, that's more than any man can bear. That was more than he could bear. That's why we find his prayer so appealing. As he looks unto God, and as he's there in the garden in prayer, and he prays, "Not my will be done, but thine." Friends, how beautiful is that prayer? But God in the flesh, knowing that he was going to feel every whip that came across his back, knowing that he was going to feel every hair that was plucked out of his beard, every hand that slapped him, every drop of spittle that came upon his face, knowing that he was going to feel all of that, he would still pray, "God, I'll do it. If this is what I have to do, I'll do it." And as we've talked about before, friends, did the nails keep Jesus on that cross? We sing the song, "He could have called 10,000 angels." He could have called a whole lot more than that. But he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called enough angels with enough power at their fingertips to destroy the world, even the population upon it now, at least two times over, if not three times over, if we go by the calculations of the one angel killing 185,000 in the Old Testament. He had that power at his beck and call. What kept him on the cross? His love for us. That's love demonstrated. While we were yet sinners. Friends, sin is ugly. Sin makes us an enemy of God. And yet Paul says, while we were yet sinners, while we were still at enmity with the Lord, he died for us anyway. That's love. John 14 and verse 15, a verse we're very familiar with. Jesus says that they were to demonstrate their love unto him. He says, "If ye love me, do what? Keep my commandments." That's how we demonstrate our love to God. God demonstrated his love toward us in that his son came and died upon the cross. How do we demonstrate our love to him? We keep his commandments. We do his will. We do what he has asked of us and what he's commanded of us, rather. Look at that same chapter, John 14, verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's, which sent me." So if we love the Father, we keep his commandments. If we love Jesus, we keep his commandments. Jesus says, "I'm not speaking of myself, I'm speaking of the Father that sent me." So if we're going to demonstrate our love toward Him, we must keep His commandments. Turn over a chapter to chapter 15. Look at verse 12, beginning. This is my commandment. Not only must we keep His commandments, all of them, to show our love toward Him, but part of that is that we love one another. Look at this. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. So God tells us what we need to do to demonstrate our love toward Him. Number three. Actually, I got one more scripture I want us to look at here. Let's look at James chapter 2 very quickly. James 2. We're going to read together verses 14 through 18, but instead of faith, I want you to insert the word love there each time you read the word faith. Let's read it together. Let's do that. James 2, beginning of verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath love and have not works? Can love save him? Love alone. Still has to do something, doesn't it? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so love, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast love, and I have works. Show me thy love without thy works, and I will show thee my love by my works. You can substitute the word there, and it still works, doesn't it? They go hand in hand together. We have to show or demonstrate our love one for another in all of mankind, as James tells us there. Number three. Love is demanded. Love is demanded. As we think about love being a fruit of the Spirit, friends, or being part of the fruit of the Spirit, we have to remember that love is demanded. It's commanded of God. Turn with me for a moment back to the book of John. Let's go to John 13. John 13. And look with me at verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you. All right, again, before we read the rest of this, think about the world in which they found themselves at this time. This was a foreign concept to them. Okay, they were familiar with storge, they were familiar with phileo, and those types of love. Agape was different. It was something they had to come to terms with. It's something they had to better understand. And that's what Jesus is teaching them. And that's why He says here, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. This isn't phileo, this isn't storge that He's talking about here. This is agape again. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Friends, when folks from the outside world look at the Lord's church, what ought they to see when it comes to love and our love for one another? It goes beyond a familial type love. It goes beyond a brotherly or sisterly type love. It's bigger than that. We love one, if you want to get right down to it. And we look at ourselves and we want to be like the first century church and we want to demonstrate that type of love. Go and read the end of Acts chapter 2. Read Acts 3, Acts 4, and Acts 5. How'd they treat one another? How'd they look after one another? You know, they were so concerned about the welfare of their new brothers and sisters in Christ that they sold what they had, so that they could provide for them, for those that remained in Jerusalem, shelter and food. When's the last time we've done that? And friends, we need to demonstrate our love. That's the type of love that Jesus here demands. You love one another to the point that, look what he says, verse 35. How will the world know that you are my followers? By the way that you love one another. You will love one another with such a fervency. You will love one another in such a way that folks are going to know that you're different by how you treat one another. Friends, what a sad, sad tale and what a sad, sad condition we see when we find brothers and sisters in Christ bickering and fighting with one another. You know, we're not the only ones that see that kind of stuff. The world sees that and they don't want any part of it. This love helps us to get past that. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. That's what he's talking about. So that we can get over our individual differences and we can still pull and help and push one another to heaven. That's what love is about. And that's the kind of love that God and Christ demand. Look at 1 John chapter 3. A couple more scriptures and the lesson will be yours. 1 John chapter 3. And stay there in 1 John as we'll look at chapter 4 here in just a moment. 1 John 3, read with me beginning in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Interesting. Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So again, you can see how love works there in James chapter 2, can't you? Love has to be active, not passive. I find it interesting that when he's talking about love here in verse 16, he says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Friends, I would rather die than cause division in the church. I would rather die than bring reproach upon the Lord's church. That's what John says here. He says if we go to the point that we withhold ourselves from our brethren, we're as good as murderers. In other places in the Bible, don't we find that murderers will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that's something for us to consider when we think about this word love. We ought to love one another to the point that I would give my life for you. That's what John tells me. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment hath we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. So going back to the demonstration part of it, friend, how do we demonstrate our love for God? We love the brethren. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our songbooks. We're ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Love defined, agapao, unconditional love. Love demonstrated. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love demanded. Again, John 14 and verse 15. And the scripture we just read of 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Love the brethren. Friend, it may be that you're here this evening having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. God loved you enough that he sent his only begotten Son to die upon the cross for the remission of your sins. He shed his blood, friend, for you. If you were the only person upon the world, Jesus still would have died for you. That's how much God loves you. What will you do with that love tonight, friend? Will you shun it? Will you run from it? Or will you run to it? Friend, if you have a need tonight as far as obeying the gospel, would you come this evening? Would you have your sins washed away? Be part of the family of God. Show your love for him. Be part of his family. Friend, if you're here this evening having obeyed the gospel, have you loved the brethren as you ought to have? Have you loved God to the point that you'd do anything for him? Or it may be, friend, that you haven't loved the brethren like you should have. That you haven't demonstrated your love as he demanded that we do. Come home. Be his again. Friend, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if you have a need, whatever it may be, come while we stand and while we sing.